Some of these passages are difficult. And then as you continue to study and pray, the Spirit opens them. We get some wonderful truths. I'm going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter that we might have this before us in our thinking. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you, or was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in these things? Where are ye now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verses 11 through 23 of the 6th chapter of Romans. There was a time in my life I had difficulty understanding what it meant to reckon myself dead to sin. I knew of a certainty two or three things. First of all, I knew and I know that I'm saved. I know that. There was a time Satan caused doubts to arise in my mind concerning my salvation. But I came to appreciate the fact that I was looking to my feelings for assurance of salvation when I should have been looking to the Word of God. And one day the Lord brought home to me in no uncertain terms the sublime truth of the matter that he that believeth on the Son has as a present possession eternal life. I know that. But I also knew that sin was present. present in my life. How could I have died to sin and still have sin in my life? How could I reckon myself dead to sin and still experience the presence of sin? The study of this particular passage of Scripture has helped considerable. And as we look at this, beginning there in verse 1, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now the next verse is the one that opens to life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. We know that this is addressed to Christians. And when he addresses Christians and says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, we're reminded of another truth of the Word of God, that when an individual is saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive a new nature. The old nature is not changed. The carnal nature remains. And as Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of the carnal Christians, I've had more than one Bible student, more than one pastor, challenge me on the expression of carnal Christian, thinking that the two diametrically opposed each to the other. That if one's a Christian, he couldn't be carnal. If he's carnal, he couldn't be a Christian. Paul, addressing the Corinthians, tells them that they are carnal Christians. There are two kinds of Christians. They're faithful and obedient Christians, and they're disobedient Christians, unfaithful Christians. When one accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, the old heart is not changed, despite the fact that many invite individuals to give your heart to the Lord, as if the Lord wanted your old heart. What the Lord wants to do is to give you a new heart, give you a new nature. But I'm sure that it wasn't very long after your acceptance of Christ as your Savior that you became conscious of the fact that you still had some of the old desires, some of the old temptations. They keep recurring. The battle line isn't drawn until one accepts Christ as their Savior. Then the fight begins. Many a person has said to me, as well as to others, I had little difficulty with my everyday life until I accepted Christ as my Savior. It seemed that after I accepted Christ as my Savior, trouble began. Of course you had no trouble. There was no conflict. Satan was in absolute control. But with acceptance of Christ, there came a new master. New hopes, new ambitions, new desires. But the old continued. And they're there. And the conflict is joined. And it continues until we lay aside this body of death and receive our new body. Either that incorruptible body coming out of the grave or that immortal body changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, before my salvation, sin reigned. Sin was supreme. I still have unsaved people tell me. I see nothing wrong in what I do. God made me like I am. And what's wrong with me doing that which the body desires, which the natural appetite dictates? But when one becomes a Christian, though the old desires and appetites may remain, there are new desires and new appetites. We'll read in a moment of yielding ourselves to temptation to sin, or yielding ourselves and our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto the Lord. Now the question is not whether a Christian sins or does not sin. The question is whether or not sin has dominion. Whether sin is supreme. Galatians chapter 5. We have a clear-cut analysis of the relationship between the two natures. In Galatians chapter 5, to understand the two natures gives one peace of mind concerning assurance of their salvation. There are certain groups with which I'm sure you're familiar that teach after one accepts Christ as a Savior, they can enter into a second act of grace whereby they become sanctified, become sinlessly perfect, reach and attain a point where they cannot sin. I've got my first person yet to see and to hear who tells me that he can reach a point where he cannot sin, that does not deny the security of the believer. They tell me unashamedly, eye to eye, I have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit and I cannot sin. Then I say, you believe in the security of the believer. No! Of course one can sin and be lost. They tell me that. And after one has sinned and been lost, then he'd be saved again. And then lost again. And saved again. And lost again. That's not according to the Word of God. That which God doeth, he doeth forever. That which God doeth, he doeth perfectly. And when he saves an individual, they're saved and they're saved forever. That's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. That as Christians, we render an account unto the Lord for the lives we live after we've been saved. People confuse Christian living as an aid to salvation rather than the fruit of salvation. A lost person is dead. And a dead person cannot breathe. A dead person cannot act. A dead person cannot move. A dead person can do nothing. And before an individual can make one movement of pleasure unto the Lord God Almighty, he has to receive life. And life comes from being born from above. Now here, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The Spirit of the Lord draws rather dramatic picture of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, between the carnal man and the spiritual man. The flesh lusteth or strives against the spirit. That's the battle. I've been saved. The flesh says, do this. The spirit says, no, do this. I'll never forget what a very close and very dear friend of mine, one who'd been friend all the way through grammar school, through high school, and through college. When I told him the Lord had called me to preach, he said, well, that's all right, that's good, but I just hope it doesn't change your way of living. Well, now, the flesh doesn't want to change in the way you live. And many people accede to the demands of the flesh and compromise their position and the situation by trying to please both the flesh and the spirit. But when one becomes saved, then the conflict is on, and the flesh strives against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You've heard many times, and maybe you've used the expression yourself to excuse certain course of conduct. Namely, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Apostle Paul himself acknowledged that when he said, "The things that I would do, I do not. And the things I would not do, those are the things which I do." One primary difference between a lost person and a saved person in the realm of sin, I think, is evidenced in the fact that the lost person sees no harm nor wrong in sin, but the saved person knows it's sin while they are planning to do it. The saved person knows it's sin while he's indulging. And the saved person knows it's sin after he's indulged, whatever the sin may be. And the saved person hates it. The saved person oftentimes wishes he was free of it. Makes many vain attempts to free himself of it, but possibly doesn't go about it the right way. Let not sin reign. Let not sin have dominion over you. Let not sin dictate the policies of your life. Now the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led of the Spirit, every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her. The Holy Spirit comes in to a Christian to abide forever the moment the Christian or the individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Holy Spirit comes in to abide forever. When David prayed, "Remove not thy Holy Spirit from me," he was back in the Old Testament relationship with the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals for a while and then depart, and then return and depart and return and depart. But coming into the New Testament, the experience in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit comes in to the individual believer to abide forever. Now, there are many, many examples in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit comes upon Christians in whom the Spirit indwells. The Holy Spirit comes upon them for special power, wisdom, and leadership to perform certain and particular tasks. Then he returns again and again and again. As an individual said on one occasion to another, "Have you received the second blessing?" Meaning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. He said, "Yes, I've received the second blessing, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the hundredth, and the thousandth." Yes. Yes, again and again and again. Now, if you follow the leadership of the Spirit, but too many Christians treat the Holy Spirit like some treat an unwanted relative who comes to live with them. They put them off in the back room somewhere and shut the door and say, "Now you stay back there, and if we want you up in the front part of the house, we'll send for you, we'll call you, we'll let you know." We take the Holy Spirit of God and relegate him to a recess in our heart and shut the door, say, "Now you stay there. I'm going to do what I want to do now." And so we move out. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Works. The flesh has works. The Spirit has fruit. Works are things with outward manifestations. Fruits are things that come from the inner nature. Now the works of the flesh. And we're in this body of flesh. And our body of flesh has not been redeemed. And our body of flesh will not be redeemed until the Lord returns. We have the tragic spectacle, in one sense of the word, of a redeemed spirit dwelling in an unredeemed body. You can see the source and origin of the conflict. The redeemed spirit living in an unredeemed body. Body's not being redeemed until morning of the resurrection, which time the dead Christian will be raised incorruptible, the living Christian at that moment be changed from mortal to immortal, and then we'll be free from this body of flesh or this body of death. I don't believe there's a more pitiable cry from a man to be found in the Word of God. I distinguish between the cry of our Lord on Calvary's cross when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the most pitiable cry of all time. But from a man, the Apostle Paul, that pitiful cry, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to do what's right, and the flesh leads me astray. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're evident. You can see them. You can judge them. Four sins of uncleanness. Four sins of perversion. Irregularity, dishonoring to God, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Many boast of their freedom from adultery and fornication, but are guilty of uncleanness, unclean minds, unclean tongues. Reading unclean stories, unclean books, observing unclean films, scenes, television, what have you. Telling and listening to unclean tales and stories. Humor has sunk to such a low level around the world that it seems nobody can get a laugh unless they indulge in something unclean. You can hardly turn on television or radio program but what you're insulted with the unclean words, unclean suggestions, television, unclean scenes. Many a Christian permits those unclean things in their homes when they'd die before they'd be seen publicly going to a theater that showed them. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, filthy, dirty, obscene words. They flow freely today from the mouths of children, girls, women, and men. Four sins. Those are works of the flesh. And those are sins in which Christians indulge. Those are sins about which Paul is talking in Romans when he says, let not sin have dominion. Let not sin be the king. Let not sin reign in your lives. Well, we draw our garments of self-righteousness about us and pride ourselves on not being guilty of those. But let's see, what are the other works of the flesh in the same category? Two sins of irreligion. Idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry is a sin of irreligion wherein we let something come between us and God. It could be business. It could be pleasure. It could be family. It could be something high, good, and holy, but misplaced. Is God first in your life? One said to the Lord, I'll follow you, but first, let me go and bury my father. In terms of the Near East and expressions, which means I've got to take care of my father till he dies. That was exemplified in the life of Abraham, who was detained 15 years at Haran on his journey to the land of Canaan. 15 years out of the will of God, waiting for his father to die so he could bury him. Let me go and bury my father. Another said, I'll follow you, Lord. But I've got this to do and I've got that to do. I've got to look at a piece of land. I've got to try out a yoke of oxen. I've just gotten married. I can't come and serve you now. Idolatry. Years ago, seeing a person on Monday who'd been absent from the services on Sunday, I never have made the point to check up on individuals because of their absences. I never have made a fetish out of church attendance. I never have given a pin or gold star or something for 75 years faithful attendance without missing. It's nice if one can attend regularly, but I saw a man on Monday. He said, Preacher, I'll tell you why I wasn't there yesterday. Well, I wasn't particularly interested. I said, I already know. Oh, he said, you do? What? I said, you had something you'd rather do than come to church. He said, well, I guess that's right. Yeah, I guess that's right. I did have something I'd rather do than come to church. So I did that. Idolatry. Now, witchcraft. Witchcraft is a sin of irreligion in which one seeks to probe into the future or the unknown by ways other than the Word of God. Now, whether you believe it or not, God has revealed in this book all He wants you to know about the future. And be done with that greasy deck of cards or the tea leaves in the bottom of the cup or with the bumps on your head or with the witch fortune teller, etc. Witchcraft is any attempt to delve into the future apart from the Word of God. Now, I mentioned seven polite sins. Of course, some of them become very unpolite at times. But these are refined sins. These are sins which those of us who are not guilty of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, these are sins which we revel in, But since that you're in the same flesh, hatred. Hatred. Hating someone. There's a progress in these seven sins, one leading on to the other. From hatred, it progresses to variance, differences. That hatred is expressed, and then these differences arise. And as these differences arise, then there become emulations, physical manifestations, burning a hole in them with your eyes, shaking your fist at them. Wrath. That's expressed hatred where one utters words that on another day they wish they had not been uttered. And that leads to strife, physical conflict. It's been a long time since I saw a person hit another in anger. It's been a long time since I heard the dull thud of a human fist against a human body. I guess I've always been on the milk toast type. Today, I guess they would nickname me Chicken. As far back as I can remember, when two boys at school would start hitting each other, I ran. I didn't want to see it, and I didn't want to hear it. I got out of the way. A professor in college, talking about that one day, gave expression to his view on it. He said he'd rather be a live dog than a dead lion. I don't know which side you'd rather be on. But strife. Strife. I remember seeing two grown men, brothers, who loved each other, involved in a fist fight over misunderstanding, strife. And then families divided. And then the neighborhood divided. That's where you have your seditions and your heresies. Then there becomes a clan warfare. Do you hate anybody? Do you talk about anybody? It's been said one of the favorite indoor sports of Christians is talking about other Christians. I haven't had it happen in the past few years, but people used to ask me, "Oh, did you hear about so-and-so?" I said, "Yes, I've heard about it." "Well, tell me." And I said, "No, I don't discuss those things." "Well, tell me so I can pray more intelligently." I said, "You can't pray no more intelligently. God knows all about it. And you tell him that it's that thing you spoke to me about, and I wouldn't tell you. And God will know everything you're talking about. You don't have to know a word about it." They used to say in sarcasm, and I think it was unjust in saying that if you wanted something to spread, well, you could telegraph, telephone, or tell a woman. But that's unjust to the women, because the counterpart of the beauty shop is just as exaggerated in things like this as is a beauty shop. where men gather together. Christian talking. When sin arises in the life of Christians, I think the first thing you ought to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and read that book. Where true love would hide and cover sin rather than spread it and broadcast it. There they are. Two more works of the flesh. Envyings and murders. Envy has been defined as disregard for another's property. Covetousness comes under that. I wish I had that which he possesses, and he had a wart on his nose or something similar. Envy, covetousness, murder is disregard for another's life. Now, when it comes to murder and adultery and a few things like that, our Lord says that if you look upon another with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. Though having not committed the overt act. Or if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder, though you haven't fired the bullet that pierced his heart and killed him. Drunkenness and revelings. You get drunk on many things besides intoxicating liquors. Revelings. All kinds of wild parties. Just hoopla. All kinds of noise. Disturbances. Well, preacher, I'm glad to inform you I'm not guilty of any of those. The Lord knew some would say that, so he added the next one. And such like. He got you there. Guilty of such like. What is such like? That's what you're doing. As of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll have no part. Saved, yes, but no part in the coming kingdom of our Lord. As a sovereign, you'll be a subject in that kingdom. We have the temptations. Three major enemies a Christian has. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We overcome the world with our faith. We overcome the flesh and the desires thereof by mortifying it, reckoning it to be dead. We overcome the Satan by resisting him. If you resist him, he'll flee from you. Now, temptation comes. How can I keep, how can I prevent sin from reigning in my life? How can I assure myself that righteousness shall prevail and the Spirit shall be the leader and not the flesh? How? Number one, turn to the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Our Lord was tempted in all points like as we are. He was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He was tempted in his soul, he was tempted in his spirit, he was tempted in his body. First of all, he had recourse to the Word of God. Temptation came. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. He had the power to change the stones into bread. But he said, it is written. It is written. It is written. And if His Word is hidden in your heart when temptation comes, you can make a thrust with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It has been said that if you begin the day with the Word of God, and if you begin the day with God of the Word, you'll be fortified against temptation as you go along. But in our busy rush of everyday life, we start the day without the Word of God. We start the day without God of the Word. Temptation catches us unawares. We succumb. During indulging and afterward, we remember we didn't start the day with the Word of God or with the God of the Word. Pray. Pray. When temptation arises and when temptation presents itself, pray to God. Follow the example of the Master. Get thee behind me, Satan! Again, we turn to God and His Word. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. We find David, as he's speaking, as recorded in the 23rd Psalm, he says, He restoreth my soul. An experience common to many of us, an experience necessary for many of us. We need to have our spirits restored. We sang the song a moment ago, revive us again. There comes a coldness and an indifference in our lives. We attend church in a perfunctory manner. We turn, open the Bible and read in a desultory manner. We perform a task we think of benevolence in a way dishonoring to God. What happens? That we stand in need of revival. Several things. I think one, that secret prayer chamber knows us no more. The disciples noted in the life of our Lord that nights of prayer meant days of power. One said on one occasion, the more work I have to do, the longer I must spend in prayer. The prayer chamber knows us no more. We don't love His Word as once we did. Third place, I think we're supremely conscious of the fact that we have disobeyed some of His commandments. Conscious of our disobedience to Him, we hesitate to come to Him because we know that when we come to Him, that act of disobedience must be brought out and God will deal with it. And then there's some command He has told us, something He's asked us to do, something He's commanded us to do, and we haven't done it. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Lack of prayer, lack of fellowship with God in His Word. Now, you've been saved. The passage of Scripture I read. You've been saved. Before you were saved, sin was king and sin had dominion and sin reigned. Now that you're saved, don't let sin reign in your life. Dismiss us, Father, with our loving care and tender mercies. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.